Habakkuk 2 and verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not right in him. But the just shall live by faith. We're going to end our reading there. We trust the Lord will bless his word for his name's sake. This morning I want us to take those words at the end of verse 4, which were the words that were repeated in the book of Romans, which were, as it were, the thematic verses used throughout the years of what is called the Reformation. I want to speak to you this morning on what I am calling faith unto life. Faith unto life. But before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord to bless us and meet with us in the Word today. Father in heaven, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless the Word of God, that thou wouldst use it as the sword in your own hand, to do amongst these who are gathered before thee whatever it is you desire to do. Lord, we would just pray that you would let our hands and hearts be those that are knowing that it is the Lord at work. Lord, I pray that thou wouldst take our minds and take our souls in hand, that we might be those who realize that what we hear is not just some thought that comes to a man, but these are the thoughts of God. And as such, they are to us the very bread of life. Lord, now bless this time. Help me as thy servant. Allow the Spirit of God to lead me. And then allow him to do that precious work in the hearts of each one that opens the heart and presents the Lord Jesus. Undertake for us, we would pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. How can I know that I am right with God? Here's a question, I say, that kindled a flame that has yet to be extinguished. This was, I say, the overwhelming question, in fact, the topic on the minds and hearts of those that we call reformers from years ago. And it was the answer to this question that drove these reformers to the scriptures to find the answer. An answer, I would say, that the Roman church maintained could not be obtained with any certainty. You cannot know, they said, that you are right with God until we tell you that you are right with God. When we consider what occurred in the years that we call the Reformation, we might write a banner over those years, and on that banner we might put the word, rather than Reformation, recovery. Now the question would be, well, why would you do that? Let me just simply say to you this. The Reformation, which is the subject that this day is set in an annual basis to remember. The Reformation was anything but reform in the church. The church, the true church, was being held captive to false doctrine and superstition. The traditions of Rome and the whim of the pontiff were the source of authority, an authority to which everyone must bow or face eternal perdition, according to Rome. In desperation to find the answer to the question just stated, some men, by the grace of God, found themselves studying the Scriptures, where they found that the positions of popery were directly opposed to the teaching of the Word of God on this vital question. As these men, emboldened by the troop that was gripping them, began to teach and preach what they had come to see, there began to be an outpouring of revival power, and a recovery of truth was the product. There was no change. There was no reform. Understand this plainly. There was no change in the Church of Rome as a result of the blessings of the outpouring of the recovery of the gospel. Rome did not change. It was not a reformation of the church. What you saw in those days when there was a recovery was that God brought about a true revival of truth amongst those that would believe on Him. The matter of the answer to this question, how can I know that I'm right with God, was the question that was the same for nearly all those that we name as reformers, no matter when they lived, whether it was in the earlier years, in the 13 or 1400s, with men such as John Huss, or Savonarola, or Wycliffe, or whether it was in the middle years, the years that saw the ministries of Zwingli and Luther and Melanchthon, then followed by Calvin, or whether it was by those slightly later, Beza and Knox, all had come to see the Scriptures as the sole authority upon which man could rest his soul. You cannot trust just the mechanics of priestcraft. It must be the sole authority found in the Word of God. It was interesting to note, even in our time Friday night, that they did make a point that though Luther was counseled that he should go to Rome to find himself, Luther, by the grace of God, found his attention not fastened on what was in Rome, but rather in Romans. It was his reading of this book that Luther found the answer to the question that we just asked. It changed him. It changed his message. Luther saw the glorious truth of God's answer to his soul. He saw the essence of the gospel held up in the light of God's grace. And for the first time, even though he was going through years of anguish within himself, Luther saw that being at peace with God was a result of Christ's work alone, not by something that he did. He was able to remove himself as a reason for God's saving mercy. There was nothing about what he did, or what he went through, or what he practiced that caused the Lord to be at peace with him. Let me just simply say, this truth that this man wrestled with, and the others, this blessed mercy of the Lord showing that Christ is the answer for your soul need, that is something that every man must know. That is something that every believer must come to. The Scriptures call on every man to trust in a righteousness that's not his own. You know, some point to what is going to occur on Tuesday, the 500th anniversary of what took place on Tuesday, as the beginning of the Reformation. And of course, what takes place is when that was the day in 1517 that Luther posted his 95 theses to the chapel door of Wittenberg Castle. And some would make the argument that this began the Reformation. I would just simply say an equally valid argument would be that this moment was just the time in which what had already arisen, the Son of Truth, if you will, found itself bursting through the clouds of the Dark Ages. Luther was just perhaps the day in which the sun broke through the clouds, but the sun was shining before Luther. Perhaps it would be a wise thing for us to stop and just ask ourselves before we go further, do we ever wish we could answer that question? Let me make it more personal. Do you ever find yourself wishing to know that you are right with God? I say the truth that freed Luther is the same truth that needs to be preached again to your heart. The just, or those right with God, shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Well, what's it mean? What does that mean? What does it mean to live by faith? Those are wonderful questions. It would seem to strike out that there are things that you do not live by. But what does it mean? Well, let this be understood. To live by faith, hear me now. To live by faith cannot mean that we live because of or by virtue of our faith. Do you hear me? We are not those who live because of faith. You say, well, why? Why do you say that? The answer is this. If my act of believing was the ground of my being right with God, then righteousness comes to me as a result of some work that I am doing. Faith, then, is a work. It's a righteous work, but it's still a work. But does not Paul say to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us? Further, I would suggest this. Living by faith cannot mean that you have a perception or a feeling of faith within. You live because you feel something. Well, you cannot live feeding on how much faith you see in your life. You say, well, why not? Because I say, if you're truly honest, a truly honest heart will always have to admit that there's not enough faith to be seen. How am I supposed to live when I can see so much in me that's not right? How can I live when I see so much of me that's not of faith? So I say this. The truth is this. The righteous live by faith. That is a faith in something outside of themselves. Now what is that? Christ and his work. Perhaps you remember, those of you that were there Friday night, how Luther in that, well, let's say those who were depicting Luther stressed that point. Your faith is in that which is outside of yourself. It is not having to do with anything within. So I present this to you as our proposition this morning. Believers shall know being made just before God by faith in Christ alone. There, I say, is the central message of what we call the Reformation. Now, I want us to think about living by faith. We're taking that as our theme. I want us to see what that entails. And I've got three things I'm going to present to you. This morning will be a shorter message. I don't want to go long on this, though I want the truth to be pointed to you. three things about what it means. I say, living by faith entails first true peace. True peace. We might ask the question, is there truly a peace that can so govern the heart and mind that it renders trials and heartaches and fears powerless? I think all of us would say, of course there is. Yes, there is. Ah, now comes the point of it. But the nature of that peace, what is the nature of that peace? And who determines the nature of that peace? I would suggest to you this. The nature of true peace is that which is established by God. Let me be even more blunt. No man can set forth a definition of either what true peace is or how it comes. There is no man that can tell you this is what true peace is and this is how you get it. There's nobody that can do that. Only God can do that. I say, think of that. How can any man begin to imagine what it would take to make things right with God, an infinitely holy God? You have no way to form the first thought about this. Nor can any institution tell you this. You can be sure of this. As soon as anyone tries to define the path to peace with God, it's going to be wrong. Why? Because it is of man's making. It is of limited understanding. It is tainted throughout with iniquity. The truth of how peace comes to your heart is that which is established by God alone. So we ask again, from whence cometh truth? Well, again, in the words of Romans chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Again, I want you to think about the context of what you saw the other night about Luther. Where does true peace come from? Does it come from a mere declaration that all is well by seemingly religious men? Oh, there is no other way to true peace but to know that you are right with God. Right with God. Now, what do I mean, right with God? So, I want you to think with me for just a second. What does it mean to be right with God? If that's how God says peace comes, if Romans chapter 5 verse 1 tells us it is not by us doing ritualistic things or doing things that cause our hearts to be put in place by our own efforts, so to speak, if it comes by something that is done by God, what does it mean then to be right with God? Let me just simply say this. I'm just going to be very plain here. I'm going to do what the Puritans used to do. I'm going to tell you what it's not, and then I'm going to tell you what it is. To be right with God is not, one, what some believe, and that is, to be right with God is to be a faithful follower of some movement. That's what Romanism is. As long as you are a faithful follower, as long as you are under the pale of the church, as long as you do what you are told, as long as you say what you are told to say, as long as you partake of what they tell you you must partake, as long as you are a faithful follower, then you must be right with God. No, sir. No, sir. Some believe to be right with God is to hold a theological position. I say, here is a bit of a plague that we see ourselves going through today. Do you know that there is a movement afoot It has been for some time. I know maybe some of us are just waking up to the extent of it. That some would say, as long as you are reformed in your thinking, then you must be right with God. No, sir. I will tell you there are a whole bunch of reformed thinkers out there that probably are not even saved because they've never come to the feet of Christ. They just believe in a theological position as if that in itself is all the light that they need. Some would say, and I have known some that say this, some would say, as long as I am doing everything that my church says or my preacher, then I am right with God. And I even know more who would say this. Some might say that it's being right with God is carefully following a code of conduct or being thoughtful to others. As long as I am right and in line with a certain acceptable code of conduct, I must be right with God. Now, let me just simply take a step back and say, there is nothing wrong with the things I mentioned. We ought to try to do many of these, but the doing all of these does not mean that I am right with God. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he was talking to those who were careful about doing things? Matthew chapter 23:23. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone. It is not the others that makes us right with God. It is what the Lord Jesus says here, the weightier matters. The weightier matters. Believing on Christ and His fulfillment of the law, of His executing the judgment of God, of bringing to bear the mercy of God upon those who would believe upon Him. Well, let's just ask plainly, why? Why is not obedience without faith enough to please God? And I say there are thousands, maybe millions today who are practicing this. They're being obedient without faith. So why is that not enough to please God? Because, friends, it is very possible to do all these things, to obey all these things for the wrong reasons, as did the Pharisees. Besides, our best efforts are but filthy rags. So how is this going to please God? Oh God, I hold up to you my filthy rags. Aren't they wonderful? You say, how ridiculous you are. Yes, how ridiculous is that thought? For all of our righteousnesses are born out of a fallen heart. And if you just really want to be really plain and simple and blunt about the matter, the doing of things is quite simply works. Works. Your obediences without faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is nothing other than works. You know, perhaps you remember this, some of you. Luther was told that if he could come to that place where his soul does not condemn him, okay, where you are okay with yourself, Brother Martin, if you can come to the place where you don't condemn yourself because you're out of step with the church, then you will have peace. But our text says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Luther found no such peace. So I say to you, to be right with God is not to be a soul that is content with itself. That's what I have been talking about this whole point. Do you understand that? Your being at peace with God does not mean that you are at peace with yourself. So you might say, well, what is it then? Okay, here we go to the second part. To be right with God is... As we said a moment ago, peace does not come by the knowledge that there is nothing in the way for me to know God's favor. Nothing prohibiting. That's not peace. All the things that I have, that I'm doing in my life, these have been taken care of. No, that's not peace. Peace comes when we, by faith, understand that there is in the mind of God absolute, irresistible, undeniable reasons why He must favor me. May I say it again? There are reasons. When I understand there are legitimate, unchangeable reasons why God must favor me, then there comes peace. Again, there are definite, definitive reasons why God must declare the believer righteous and acceptable. And again, I underscore to you, these reasons are outside of you. These reasons why you can have peace are lying outside of you. In fact, these reasons are the basis for the doctrine of what we call justification. Well, what are these external reasons? What are these causes? Why God must favor me if it's not me? What are these things? Well, simply put, and again I say here is the center of Reformation truth. But here is the center of the gospel. Simply, Jesus Christ obeyed, and Jesus Christ paid. I'm going to expand on that. The Lord Jesus perfectly kept the whole law of God, not just in letter, but in the spirit of the law, for me. Why is it that I can have peace with God as one who does not stand before God with all of my sins being attached to me, with no ability to say, herein, O God, is righteousness? How is it that God's eyes can be turned to me lovingly, mercifully, accepting me, pulling me, as it were, to Himself everlastingly? How can these things be? Because Jesus Christ kept the law of God for me. Then He paid the penalty. And I underscore this word for you. In total, not in part, but the whole, forever. He paid the penalty that I was bound to pay for breaking the law of God. And for me purposefully, and for you purposefully, filling your hearts with iniquity. You say, oh, I didn't do that. Oh, yeah, you did. There's not one of us has ever breathed the air of this earth that has not purposefully determined, I will embrace iniquity and I will repudiate righteousness. We are all rebels. You say, oh, really? How can you? There is none righteous, for we have all turned away. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Do you understand what that means? Turned everyone to his own way. That means that you with both arms and all your heart have embraced iniquity and said to God, I will not do what you demand. That's where you were. But the Lord Jesus, in dying on Calvary, paid the penalty for such rebellion. And again, I say not just part of your rebellion, but the whole. In His life and in His atoning death, Christ has made my peace. Christ has made me just. You say, how did this happen? Again, here is where Rome turns you away. For Rome would say, you are made just as you continue to make yourself holy through the days of your life. You make yourself to be sanctified. You make yourself, through the progression of your good deeds and your implementing into your life the sacraments of the church and undertaking for the things that the church says are there for you. You do these things and do these things. And by the way, you're not going to get very far with those. And they know that. So that's why they cooked up the idea of purgatory. So you go there and you are in misery and agony for some number of years. Did you remember hearing in that how many years out of purgatory the relics and honoring the relics had brought you? Did you remember? Did you hear? 1,000,000, something, blah, 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 you know, however many, 258,612 years and 14 days. You have released from purgatory by what? Bowing down to the relics. Oh, these are holy things. These are holy things. Well, if just bowing down to the relics gets you that much time off, how long do you think you're going to be there total? Hundreds of millions of years, maybe? Well, see, it is by your being made holy through your agony, through your following through these things, that at some point God is going to see, okay, that's enough. Now you're justified. The conclusion of Romans is that there is none that are ever justified by themselves. Not by works of righteousness by which we have done. Paul says to Titus, you, if you were to suffer in purgatory for one day shy of eternity, now I'll let you get your mind around that thought, you still would not have been there long enough. But the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see, there are reasons why God is able to declare you right with Him. But the reasons have nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the Lord Jesus. And I say, here is the hallmark truth. This is the doctrine of justification that changed the European world there in the 1500s. It was the knowledge that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, not deserved by me, not imparted to me, but imputed to me. I receive that which I have no reason to think I deserve it for a second. It is mine, and it is made all mine, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are made righteous by Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. Now this righteousness is theirs. But what was the other half of that verse from Corinthians? My sins, all of them, were lifted from me and placed onto the heart of the Lord Jesus. He made my sins His, and He paid for them. And He gave me the righteousness that I would need to have, not just a righteousness of man. And here again is where Rome falls down, because they tell you to be righteous, 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 but whose righteousness is it? It is the righteousness of a man. But we, by faith, receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. a righteousness that cannot be better, a righteousness that cannot be purer. Oh, again, I say the Father looks at Christ, and in his life and work, every part, every facet, every angle, everything that the Lord Jesus did pleased the Father to the uttermost. You know, when the Father made that declaration at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let me tell you, it was not just simply that had to do with just that moment in which the Lord Jesus was baptized. God cannot see things. Well, I don't want to say cannot because I'm limiting infinite, but he does not see things in just the microscopic moment of time. He sees things in the largest essential picture. From beginning to end, everything that had to do with the Lord Jesus, there's a declaration of heaven, "I am well pleased in him." And so I say, for God to see the blood of the Lord Jesus and that it brings the price of pardon for every sin of my heart, and then for God the Father to look at the complete pleasing righteousness of Christ which is imputed to me and concludes the same thing about me, therein, I say, is peace. There is true peace. Again, peace is not ethereal. Peace is not something mystic. Peace is not something that just floats around and all of a sudden lights upon your heart. That's not what peace is. The peace of God that passeth understanding. Now, and this, I'm going to say this is a sort of a non sequitur. It doesn't link together, but I'm going to still say it. See if you can stay with me. The peace of God that passeth understanding is entirely rational. You say, well, you just said you can't. It passes understanding. You can't. Well, no, but it makes sense. It's something that you put your mind on. There are definitive reasons why God is pleased with you, and those reasons have to do with the Lord Jesus. Therefore, you and I can have the peace of God, peace with God, Romans 5:1. And so I underscore with you, there is nothing in anything that man puts his hand to, whether rite, ritual, or requirement, that does what Christ does. Rome said that these do please God, and only these. And again, do you know Rome's viewpoint of the Lord Jesus? Do you know what the Lord is characterized by Rome? He sits on a throne as one that has the sword in his hand, or as Rome might even present it, more like a whip. That Christ is only the judge. That's why you need Mary, they say. Because she's of a gentler heart. She can intercede to the Lord Jesus and change his mind so that he would go to the Father and change his mind. No, sir. No, your peace with God is that which comes by you living by faith in what Jesus has done. I believe on those reasons for acceptance. And because I believe on those things, there's a result in my heart. So I come to a second point. I want you to see this. That living by faith also to us is a true pleasure. A true pleasure. Now, lest your mind go in the wrong direction, I'm going to quickly reel you in. I speak of the word pleasure. But I don't speak about pleasure necessarily that's just the product of your thinking. I speak about that pleasure that is in the mind of God as he looks upon his people. Our being made righteous, living by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, is that which is pleasing to God. This brings a question to the front, to the fore. Can God truly be pleased with me? You say, well, why would you ask that? Because, and I'll ask you to think with me, and perhaps in your own mind, you don't have to shake your head yes or anything like this, but you can confess with me. Do we not oftentimes wonder, how in the world can God be pleased with me when I cannot be pleased with me? If I can't be pleased with me because I see all these things, and God, who knows all things, and all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, how can God be pleased with me then? Because God is looking at that which is complete and whole and perfect and is done for you. He's not looking at your merits, child of God. When is it that we are ever going to get away from the plague? And may I put it to you this way? The fodder that is the substance of Rome's cannon, if you will. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? Your thinking that your merits has something to do with God being pleased with you is the very fuel that is used to bring to bear the flames of guilt on you that those that are of false doctrine will use to afflict you. You must get out of the mindset that God is pleased with you because of you. Let me put it to you this way. God's expected way for His people, the way to truly please Him, is by their thinking and acting in the light of Christ's work. And it is never otherwise. God expects you to think about what Jesus has done and to rejoice in that as the source of pleasing God. And I'll tell you plainly, it is never otherwise. It is never anything else. I can just hear some who are from that group that we've been mentioning today. But what about my penance and my rosary? Don't they please God? What about my taking of the Eucharist and the confession? What about my gifts to the church? Do not these things please God? Again, I say, here is the point of recovery. Here is what made Luther an anathema, because of his insistence that all of these things can do nothing. Why? Why is it that these things are of no use? Well, again, because they are weighed out in the purity of your heart. They come from you. You are impure. How are they supposed to be acceptable to God? You stand in sin. Second, the good of these is dependent on the aid and goodwill of some priest that attends your good works. And he is a sinner. How's this going to help you? Do you understand this? Do you understand what takes place at the Eucharist? The Eucharist is the term that they use for the Lord's table. And by the way, they're starting to change this somewhat, but for centuries now, when a faithful Romanist would come to the Lord's table, he would receive the wafer only. He was not allowed to drink from the cup. That would be the priest's part only. And it was at the taking of these elements that Rome teaches that Jesus Christ was crucified afresh at that moment. There was a fresh crucifixion, a fresh payment for your sin. And here's the point, though. If the priest standing there, looking at you as he put that wafer on your tongue, looked at you and thought that there was something amiss about you, or something that he didn't like about you, or something that was not quite up to what he thought there ought to be, he could elect what's called mental reservation. And all the good that would have been done to you, the forgiving of your sins at that point, would have been kept from you. Though you had gone through the motions and done the things that were required, you as a good one had done everything that you were supposed to do. If he didn't agree with that, you did not get the benefit of it. Let me ask you this. Wherein is that something that's going to please God and bring peace to the child of God? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is nobody that stands between us. We don't need this. Again, we might ask, what about my obedience and my good works? Do they not please God? Well, let me ask you a question. Why do you obey? Why do you do good works? I'd say the reason why you must do or you do these things must be in line with what I just said about your thinking and acting in the light of Christ's work. I do these things. I obey for Jesus' sake. I obey and I do good works because it pleases the Lord Jesus and it shows that I'm trusting in Him. I don't do these things that I may gain from God. The child of God is to live in the light of his justification. He's to live in the light of what he has received from the Lord Jesus. And I say to you very plainly, understanding your justification and carrying that truth into your everyday life will change your life. It did Luther's. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's that verse saying? I live in the light of what Christ has done for me. I live in the light of faith of the finished work of Jesus Christ that is applied to me. I live in the faith that there is an imputed righteousness to me that pleases God. And as a result of my sins being lifted from me and I'm now right with God, I live my life in the light of that. Do you understand that this is the truth that Luther was called upon to recant? When he stood there that day in Worms, and by the way, it's pronounced Worms, not Worms. Spelled Worms, but it's not. In Worms, Germany. And he stood there that day, and it was demanded of him, Dr. Luther, do you recant these things that you have written? It came down to this. And again, it was very clever what Luther said. Are you going to tell me I need to recant everything I've written? I've written that Jesus Christ is the sole Savior of the church. Would you have me deny that? And you can just see him, well. You, oh, you can't. Everything that I've written is not something that you would deny. But if you come to the point where you say that I must deny that I am made righteous by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to me as the grounds of my being made right with God and the power through which I will live in this life, I will not, I cannot recant. Oh, that God would put within our hearts the burning that we would say the same thing. I will not turn. This truth is for me everything. Well, I said it wasn't going to be long, and I'm bordering on not being truthful, so I better hasten. So I will come to my last thought. I want you to see that in this living by faith, you have, yes, true peace, and you have a true pleasure. God is made pleased, but you have here a true promise as well. There is a product that comes from Christ justifying His people. I justify myself when I believe. No, sir. No. You don't understand. That He might be just and the justifier of all that come to Him. The Lord Jesus makes us just by the imputation of His righteousness to us by the power of the Spirit of God. But there's a product of that. And very plainly, it boils down to this. The Christian shall live. The Christian shall live. The just shall live by faith. I say this is a glorious hope. We shall live. Everlastingly? Yes. Do you mean my ability to live before God and walk in the peace of God in this life is also entailed in that? Yes. Yes. What does your mind conjure up within you when you conceive in your mind of the idea to live? What does that mean? It's all in Jesus Christ. Though you might feel the proofs in your body that the curse is still real, let those pains of the curse still remind you that you shall live. Christ says we shall live. Father, I will that thou bring to me those whom thou hast given me, that where I am, there they may be also. We will live. Which brings us then down to the final question here. What are you trusting in today? What is the reason for your hope? What is the reason for your peace? What are you looking at? Are you trusting in that which God has said is His reasons for accepting you and bringing you life? Or are you still going down that road? I think there's got to be something about me. There's got to be something that the Lord sees. Now, what is it? Well, may the Lord allow each of us to come to grips with the truth that changed the lives of men in that period that we call the Reformation. Again, if I were able to write a book out of history, I think I probably would. It's not Reformation. Never happened. Never was. Bad word. Take it out of here. It was recovery. It was recovery. Or if you will, it was revival. Well, you know, men don't like to hear that because then that puts them in a place of responsibility. If it was recovery and revival, then I am responsible to believe what God did then. If I call it reformation, I can just say, well, He changed a few things. Yeah. How is it with your soul? The just shall live by faith. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we would pray that Thou wouldst allow the word of God to do in us, for us, and to us that which truly brings us to the feet of Christ and causes faith to be stretched out from our hearts and fastened upon the Lord Jesus, who is the anchor of our soul. Lord, I pray that You will allow every heart here to come to grips with this great truth. Lord, cause us to see that for us, Jesus is everything, and we are nothing. Do this for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the good of those for whom He bled. We pray this day in His precious name. Amen.